chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. The message is entitled, The Suffering Servant, What Does It All Mean? Isaiah 53. Sang a couple of great songs about the cross earlier. Appreciate the choir sharing with us this morning. And there's a lot more great songs about the cross that we could sing. Lots of them that we enjoy, right? There's just no subject in Scripture that quite captures our heart like the cross does, and rightly so. Simply put, the cross symbolizes death from about 6 A.D. to about, B.C. to about 4 A.D. It was used as an instrument of execution, led to death in the most torturous way that we can imagine. During crucifixion, as you know, a person was either tied or nailed to a wooden cross and left there to hang until they died. The slow and excruciating, agonizing demise. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of crucifying. To the world, Paul writes, the cross is foolishness. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross is foolishness to the world. And why exactly is that? Why does the world hate the cross? What does the cross mean to the world? Billy Graham once said, the cross is level, the ground is level at the cross. And he's right. Moral and immoral, rich and poor, philosopher and peasant alike are all on equal footing at the cross. And that's something that man's pride simply cannot abide. And then there's this. The cross is offensive to those who believe they must earn their way to heaven. Others hate the idea of this violent nature of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It assaults their sensibilities. For some, the whole idea of an innocent Savior substituting His life, being humiliated in such a heinous way, is ludicrous. So folks have different reasons, but you can bet, pride is at the root of all of them. But what about us, beloved? What does the cross mean to us? What does it mean to us that Christ was crucified? And as questions go, could there be a more important one? What is the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Well, this morning the prophet Isaiah is going to tell us what it all means. Charles Spurgeon described Isaiah 53 as the gospel in miniature and the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. A German scholar, Franz Dietrich, writes of Isaiah 53, it looks as if it had been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha. I want you to listen carefully as I read the entire, I know it says verses 1 through 6, but we're going to read the entire chapter 53, so would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and listen carefully. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the upright one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Heavenly Father, we need your mercy this morning to help us, your divine assistance to help us as we visit Calvary and the cross and your word. Pray that your Spirit would move in us, Father, as we once again survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. Father, draw near to us and help us to be, Father, freshly affected as we understand, as we contemplate what it all means, what his sacrifice for our sins means to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. For God is speaking in and through this passage. God is speaking to us about someone whom he calls in chapter 52, verse 13, my servant. My servant. There can be no question here about to whom he's referring. He's referring in our text to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree about the identity of the suffering servant identified here in our passage. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip, who, under the leadership of the angel of the Lord, finds himself on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, interacting with an Ethiopian eunuch who just happened to be, in the plan and purpose of God, just happened to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. Philip runs to him and overhears him reading Isaiah 53 aloud, and he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken," that word should be "is taken," "from the earth." And then this: And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, Philip told him the good news about Jesus Christ. And then Jesus settles the question himself in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, where the Savior says, "I tell you this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12, "And he was numbered among the transgressors." Isaiah prophesied that there would be a coming Savior 700 years before the incarnation. This prophecy is not only important because it identifies our Savior, but it also gives, I believe, the Word of God an authenticity that many people like to debate. The Word of God is true, and prophecies like Isaiah 53 validate that truth. The suffering servant revealed in Isaiah 52 and 53 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text that we're looking at this morning tells us why he suffered. This passage answers the question, what does it all mean? Now, there are three good points to any good sermon, as you know, and a poem, right? So I'm going to bring your attention three points from our passage. No poem this morning, but three points. Number one, the appearance. Number two, the reality. And number three, the significance. The appearance, the reality, and the significance. One writer describes verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53 as suffering observed and suffering misunderstood. Suffering observed and suffering misunderstood. What he's saying is that in verses 1 through 3, we see the restrictions of what we mere humans can observe, limited as we are by our humanity, when it comes to understanding the Savior and his sacrifice. The spiritually blind hear the truth, but they cannot see what it means. They cannot see the big picture of salvation, and they're unable to see how it applies to their own life. They have trouble confessing the truth because they have difficulty believing what they cannot see. And Isaiah writes here too, and for all who would later come to faith. But here in this passage, we are all identified with these who would look upon this suffering servant without understanding, without comprehending his uniqueness, without comprehending what it all means. Isaiah begins with a question. Again, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is basically asking here, who's going to believe these words about Jesus Christ? Who's going to believe the words about this one who is going to save the world? And the appropriate and accurate answer to this question posed in verse 1 is no one. No one is going to believe by mere observation. No one has believed apart from elimination. Prior to regeneration and elimination, we are all numbered among those described at the end of verse 3, we esteemed him not. Now, why wasn't he esteemed? Why wasn't he esteemed? Well, he wasn't esteemed because by human standards, he was unimpressive. The one sent to save us was not particularly impressive to those to whom he came to save. And we have a detailed description of just how unimpressive he was when limited to mere human observation. Verse 2, we're informed that his birth and his background were unimpressive, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Like a root out of dry ground. Think about that. Well, one writer put it like this, an unpromising person appearing in a failed land. An unpromising person appearing in a failed land. And can't you just hear it? The echoes of Nathanael's voice saying, can anything good come from Nazareth? Can you just hear the doubting query of the people of Nazareth? Is this not the carpenter's son? And listen, though he is God incarnate, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus wasn't of noble birth, right? Born in the stable. Though he is our great high priest, he didn't come from the religious establishment, and his appearance was unimpressive. Now again, in the second part of verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And then verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He wasn't esteemed, and more than that, he was in fact despised. He was rejected. He was rejected, treated with hostility. He knew sorrow and all of that leading up to the agony and the shame and the furious flood of his father's wrath at Calvary. And then all that kept by the pain of his abandonment as he was forsaken by his father on Golgotha. Who knew? Who knew that this was the promised Savior? Who knew that this was the promised Deliverer? Who would have guessed it? And folks, human expectations of the Savior have not changed down through the ages. They do not change. Paul really encountered similar expectations to what we see today when he preached the gospel of a crucified Savior in Corinth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there's drawing on the really surprising nature of God's salvation we see revealed in Isaiah 53, and he writes, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. And all this by divine design. By divine design, the gospel is foolishness to all through who pride are governed by the wisdom of this world, restricted to human observation and impressed by human appearance. Fast forward to the incarnation and beyond to his ministry, and understand that apart from God's gracious self-disclosure, no one had a clue who this was when he appeared on the scene. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Beloved, apart from God's gracious self-disclosure, we still don't have a clue. We don't see him for who he is. We are unable to esteem him, perhaps because we esteem ourselves too highly. Or maybe it's we esteem this world and all that it holds for us too highly. Or maybe it's a combination of both. But at the core, make no mistake, the reason we shouldn't be surprised that the opening ceremony of the current Olympic Games included a depiction of the Lord's Supper performed by a group of so-called drag queens, and the reason our pre-regenerate selves were indifferent at best to the gospel, the reason all unregenerate folk reject the gospel and our Savior who died there, the reason we shouldn't be surprised is because they are spiritually dead, as we once were. God has opened our eyes. He's enabled us to see Him, to place our faith in Him. There was a time when you and I were dead in our sins and trespasses, and were becoming more and more corrupt as the moments passed. Beloved, it is only by divine revelation that the suffering servant can be revealed to us. No one comes to the Father unless He draws them. Apart from this divine drawing, this divine enabling, this divine enlightenment, none of us would ever come to Christ. And praise God, He can and He does draw the worst of us. Charles Wesley put it well. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. God's gracious self-disclosure begins in verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here we encounter divine reality as Isaiah brings us right up to the cross, and through his Spirit-inspired writing, we stand directly underneath the cross to behold the Savior on the cross and understand what it all means. And beginning in verse 4, a transition occurs. We transition from human expectations to divine revelation. Here the suffering servant, you see, is revealed as the promised Savior. Here we discover the purpose of His suffering. Here we encounter the divine reality. And here's what we discover about the divine reality of the Savior and His suffering. We discover, number one, that He suffered for us and He suffered because of our sins. Number two, we'll get to in a moment, He suffered as our substitute. Number one, He suffered for us and He suffered because of our sins. 10 times in just three verses, we encounter the personal pronouns our, we, or us. He suffered for us. And we just see the numerous references to and descriptions of our sin. Look with me at the passage again in the beginning of verse 4, where we encounter griefs, our sorrows. Verse 5, our transgression, our iniquities. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, our iniquity. Beloved, this is a description of the role we play in this historic drama. This is the part we play in the drama of His suffering. You know, there's a syndrome these days for just about everything, right? There's even a not my fault syndrome. Really? No, really. It's a real thing. Well, maybe it's not real, but it's really a thing. It's a thing. It's defined as the practice of avoiding personal responsibility for one's own words and actions. Ring a bell? Remind you of anyone? Beloved, it's been the very same thing from the beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding from God, trying to hide from God, right? Due to the shame of their original sin, God has said, "This garden is yours. Just don't eat the fruit of this one tree." And of course, they ate it, and the finger pointing begins immediately. Adam blaming Eve and God simultaneously. "This woman whom you made for me." And Eve says, "Me, it wasn't my fault. The servant tricked me," right? And then the people of Israel, right, at the time of Moses. God had just finished amazing them by leading them out of captivity in Egypt. And Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments from God. The people are down below making a golden calf to worship. Their excuse? We don't know what happened to Moses. We need to make a god so we can worship. And Aaron collects all the gold and he melts it down and he makes a golden calf. And then out comes the worst excuse in the history of excuses. Moses asks, "Why did you do this?" Here's what Aaron says. "The people gave me this gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." And today, the border crisis and terrorism, the economy and rising food costs and energy costs, and now the attempted assassination of a former president of the United States, no one ever steps up and says, "Hey, you know what? This was my fault." No one does that. But we need to understand that Isaiah is well aware of this tendency being resident in each of us. We examine this suffering servant, and there's a tendency within us to say and to think, "I didn't do this. I'm not responsible for this." For our benefit and for God's glory, Isaiah is not going to let us get away with that. We see this repetition of our sins and these diverse descriptions of our sins. And because Isaiah is aware that in our hearts there lies this tendency to look upon the suffering servant and to say to ourselves, "I didn't do it. I'm not responsible." Well, Isaiah is here to say to us, "Yes, you did. You are responsible." Did you notice that Isaiah writes as if we were present? This passage is written as if we were present. Here's why it's written as if we were present. We were present. We were morally present. We weren't physically represented, but we were morally represented. And we are morally responsible for this suffering. Luther put it like this: we all walk around with his nails in our pocket. Those nails that ensured that he would hang between heaven and earth, suspended there until he died. Isaiah wants you and me to understand, to reach in our pockets. The nails are there. That our sin necessitated Christ's cross. Isaiah informs us here of the divine reality about this suffering servant, this unimpressive one. He was crucified, he says, for sinners like you and for sinners like me. And he was crucified because of your sin and because of my sin. That is the divine reality. That is what it all means. He was crucified for us. He was crucified because of our sins. Number two, he suffered as our substitute. He suffered as our substitute. Just notice in verse 4 the pronouns he and him and we and our. Our differing roles, we see them beginning in verse 4, really reveal the meaning of his death. He has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. So he and our. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Just notice this. He, him, we, our. That continues throughout these three verses. Those distinct roles, those differing roles. He, him, we, our. They reveal the meaning of his death. He died as our substitute. And those verses are filled with the language of substitution. Just look beginning in verse 4. Born, carried, wounded, crushed, chastisement, stripes, and finally laid on him. The language of substitution. One person taking the place of another. He suffered for us. And number two, he suffered as our substitute. He left his place in glory at the Father's right hand. And through the mystery of the incarnation became a man, lived a sinless life, died a horrible death on the cross as our substitute, a substitute for those who were guilty and richly deserving of the wrath of God. And on that cross, He assumed our guilt. He assumed your guilt. He assumed my guilt. He assumed your judgment. He assumed my judgment. He experienced the wrath that was identified for sinners like you and me. He experienced what you and I deserved to experience. He, the innocent one, experienced in fullness what we who are guilty deserve to experience. He suffered as our substitute, satisfying the wrath of God for our sins and secured the forgiveness of sins and freedom from the fear of future wrath for all who would, by grace, turn from their sins and trust in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior for their sins. He died as our substitute. While you and I were straying in our sins, as described in verse 6, He was suffering the wrath of God for our sins. He suffered the punishment we so richly deserved. You think about it. Contemplate the deformed, disfigured Son of God. Try to wrap your minds around what He endured there on the cross. It was the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. Punishment that He suffered instead as our substitute. Listen carefully to what John Calvin wrote. When we behold the disfigurement of the Son of God, we find ourselves appalled by His marred appearance. We need to reckon afresh that it is upon ourselves we gaze, for He stood in our place. He stood in our place as our substitute. The innocent one substitutes Himself for the guilty. The servant who was so unimpressive in background and appearance is in fact the Savior who suffered as a substitute for our sins. And this, beloved, this is what it all means. He died. And He died in your place for your sin, enduring the punishment that you deserved, that I deserved, that I, the guilty one, so richly deserve, so that I might be spared the punishment and saved from the wrath of God. And this substitutionary sacrifice, this is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For our sake, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, my sin and your sin, so that in Him you and I might become the righteousness of God. He does not treat me as my sin deserves. He does not treat you as your sin deserves. Why? How? Because He treated Christ as your sin deserves. He treated Christ as my sin deserved. J.I. Packer wrote, "Jesus Christ our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won for us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. To affirm penal substitution is to say that believers are in debt to Christ specifically for this." This is what it all means. We are in debt to Christ specifically for this. He died as our substitute. He took our place. He suffered in our place. We are specifically and eternally in debt to Him for this. And Packer continues, "This is the mainspring of all our joy." Yes, beloved. This is the mainspring of all our joy. You and I should not be able to even begin to reflect on the sacrifice of our Lord without experiencing deep joy in the depths of our being. If you find yourself short on joy, if you're lacking in joy, I encourage you to contemplate the substitutionary sacrifice of your Lord. And as you do, as you reflect on this horrific experience which the Savior endured on your behalf, and all that was accomplished by the Savior on your behalf, it will create in your soul inexpressible joy as you see, as you understand, as you rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, as you see, as you understand, as you rejoice in the freedom from the fear of future wrath, for that threat of wrath, that threat of righteous wrath, has all been satisfied by the Son's substitutionary sacrifice for sinners like you and me. Yes, beloved, this is the mainspring of all our joy. This is what it all means. He suffered for us because of our sins. He suffered as our substitute. That is the divine reality of what took place on that wondrous cross. That's what it all means. And then finally, the significance. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ reveals the Father's love for sinners, guilty sinners like you and me. And this revealing of the Father's love in this passage, in these verses, is not something you might catch on a first glance or even later glances when reading this text. God's love for guilty sinners who deserve His wrath and not His love is surprisingly and shockingly and strikingly revealed in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Notice how right around Easter, almost every year invariably, I don't know how many times I can write this article, but several publications will come out with an article entitled, Who Really Killed Jesus? I mean, how many times can they write that article? But we see it so often, right? Beloved, verse 10 is the biblical answer. Not surprisingly, verse 10 is never in any of those articles. But if Isaiah were interviewed for the article, if Isaiah was interviewed, this would be his answer. Isaiah, who's really responsible for Jesus' death? Isaiah would say, His Father. I would say, His Father. God the Father was ultimately responsible for the death of God the Son, uniquely revealing His love for sinners like you and me. Listen, beloved, that is the heart of God for sinners like you and me. Try to comprehend that for just a moment. The Father's love did not begin after the cross. It was the Father's love that sent the Son to the cross and that sacrificed His Son as our substitute on the cross. Listen and feel God's love for you revealed in this verse. I'm going to share with you a familiar verse I shared with the kids earlier, and I want you to listen to John 3:16 as informed by Isaiah 53:10. God so loved the world that He crushed His only begotten Son. I pray from now on when you read John 3:16, you will hear it informed by Isaiah 53:10. For God so loved the world that He crushed His only Son. He crushed Him. He crushed Him. He crushed Him beyond human recognition for sinners like you and me. Listen, beloved, if you're ever tempted to doubt God's love for you, I want you to consider God's love for you as revealed in Isaiah 53:10. I want to remind you of His love for you this morning. He crushed His Son for you. He crushed Him. He bruised Him. He punished Him. He disfigured Him. He crushed Him with all the righteous wrath that we deserve. That's what the Father did. So great was His love for sinners like you and me. God would say to us this morning, in order to convince you of My love for you, I crushed My Son for you. Sinclair Ferguson has written that when we think of Christ dying on the cross, there we are shown the lengths to which God goes to win us back to Himself. Now listen carefully to this next sentence. We would almost think that God loved us more than He loves His Son. We cannot measure such love by any other standard. He is saying to you, to us, I love you this much. The cross is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place. He has borne our sins. God has done something on the cross which we could never do for ourselves, but God does something to us as well as for us in the cross. He persuades us that He loves us. He persuades us that He loves us. Let me ask you, are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? Is this not sufficient? God is saying to you, I crushed My Son for you. Is there something more you think I could do for you to convince you of My love for you? I crushed Him in order to convince you of My love for you. Are you persuaded? Listen, Charles Spurgeon would say to us this morning that if we are unconvinced of God's love for us, we would be wise to take some time and dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard. To dwell for just a moment or maybe even an extended period of time where the cries of Calvary can be heard freshly, so that we might be freshly affected by their astonishing, amazing grace. How long has it been since you have dwelt where the cries of Calvary can be heard? I want you to close your eyes for the purpose of concentration. Close your eyes. And just for a moment, let's dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard. Listen. Listen as if for the very first time to the cries of Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I tell you the truth. This day you will be with me in paradise. Dear woman, here is your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am thirsty. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Beloved, those cries were all necessary because of your sin and my sin. And those cries are all sufficient. Look at me. Those cries are all sufficient for our salvation. The substitutionary sacrifice of God the Son reveals the boundless love of God for sinners like you and me. That's the significance of this sacrifice. Just ponder that. The one who's been most offended by our sin provides the sacrifice for guilty sinners because of His love for us. Oh, such good news for us this morning, beloved. So what does it all mean? The Apostle Peter would say, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." This is what it all means. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we have contemplated, considered a familiar story, perhaps one that's too familiar to us, Father, but a familiar story this morning of the sacrifice of your Son, our hearts are freshly moved by the depth of the love you have shown us there, by the boundless nature of the love you have shown for us there. I pray you'd help us to walk this day and every day, Father, in light of that love, fueled by the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that fueling, Father, would enable us then to share this gospel with others, both by the way we live and with the words from our lips, Father. Share the gospel, the good news of this substitutionary sacrifice for guilty sinners, with everyone we encounter. Father, no doubt in a room this size, and you know full well who, there are individuals who have yet to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They are yet mired in their sin, and if they were to die today, they would spend an eternity in hell separated from you. I pray today, Father, as your Son has been lifted up, as we have seen Him on the cross, understood the depth of the love that put Him there, and we can reflect back as 21st century believers through an empty tomb and know the power of the resurrection that brought Him forth from death in the grave. I pray, Father, that hearts will be moved newly, and that perhaps some today would turn their life over to your Son, Jesus Christ, and know eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the peace that you provide for your children. We pray all this in Jesus' name.